If you've been following any of the Canadian news, you know that two murder sentences came down this past week. One for MacArthur, who had, I think he'd killed eight people from the homosexual community. And then the one in Quebec, the person who had killed people in the mosque. And I think the one in Quebec got 40 years imprisonment, and MacArthur got 25 years. And I noted that some people were saying that this seems unfair. If you kill a Muslim, you get 40 years. If you kill a homosexual, you only get 25 years. And so they were saying there were disparities in our Canadian judicial system. So the interesting thing is, I said, there's obviously clear evidence that both of these individuals should have been put to death, both of them. And so that made me think about where we countries have capital punishment, and there aren't that many left in the Western world. The United States is an exception, and it varies by state. And so then I looked up what besides murder is considered to be a capital offense, and it varies by state. In some states, for example, the rape of a child is a capital offense, and that's like in Texas and Oklahoma. Forcible sodomy is a capital offense in Oklahoma. Drug trafficking is a capital offense in Florida and Missouri. Kidnapping in Colorado and Indiana, Illinois, Missouri, and Montana. Hijacking an aircraft in Georgia and in Missouri. And espionage in New Mexico and at the federal level in the United States is a capital offense. And then treason. Treason in many states and at the federal level is a capital offense. And what we are dealing with in Jude, when we come to Jude at verse 11, is a treason. It is treason against the state, in the sense of the church, against the king of the church. And Jude says this: woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Woe to them. And we are dealing with treason in the church. Now, these three incidents that Jude deals with, I suspect that if I hadn't read from Numbers, and I actually didn't read the entire account of Balaam and what Balaam's error was, I suspect that most people are scratching their head trying to remember Balaam and trying to remember Korah's rebellion, and maybe they remember Cain. But if I were to go and ask the typical evangelical today, I suspect that less than 10%, I don't know this for a fact, but I suspect that less than 10% could refer to these three incidents from the Old Testament and tell me about them. It's interesting that Jude, writing to New Testament churches, uses these examples as an illustration. Don't miss that. It has a message for us. The knowledge of the Old Testament is becoming rarer. In fact, I read a book a couple months ago, written by Brent Strawn, called The Old Testament is Dying. I think I actually put it in the library after I'd read it, if you're interested. And he says that knowledge of the Old Testament is like knowledge of a foreign language in which there are fewer and fewer native speakers. The ability to speak the Old Testament is dying out in the church. If any of you know church history, you may have remembered a heretic called Marcion. And he points out that basically the church today is following in the footsteps of Marcion. That has eliminated the Old Testament. We need to know the Old Testament because it is what helps us to understand the New Testament. For example, you can't understand the book of Hebrews if you don't understand the Old Testament. You can't understand the message of John when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," if you don't understand Isaiah and you don't understand the sacrificial system and so on. We need to understand the Old Testament because, as Paul says, speaking of the Old Testament, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The New Testament was just being formed at the time when Paul wrote those words. He was speaking of the Old Testament. All scripture is breathed out and is profitable. And that includes the accounts that Jude is speaking about. You don't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. And it's God's word. Now, he says here, woe to them. Who is the them or the they he talks about a little later? Well, he implies for themselves and they walked, the them and they. Who is this? Well, you have to go back to verse 4 and you see that it's defectors, false teachers who've crept in to the church. They have their own agenda, and that is to pervert doctrine and practice in the church, to lead congregations astray. And you notice here that Jude takes these three Old Testament passages, very dark Old Testament passages, and he applies it in the first century. And the Holy Spirit is also applying it for us in the 21st century, these dark Old Testament passages. And let's consider the three Old Testament passages. So the first one he refers to, he says, for they have walked in the way of Cain. So what is Cain's way that he's referring to here? Well, certainly one thing you can think of immediately is Cain is the who was the one who introduced murder. And John, in his epistle in 1 John 3:12, refers to Cain as a murderer. And we know that Cain became a murderer because he was envious of his brother and the righteous deeds of Abel. Is this, however, what Jude is referring to? Is he referring to Cain's murder? Is this the way of Cain that he's referring to? I would suggest it isn't. And so then maybe it's anger or hate, because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount equates anger or hate to murder. But anger or hate, anger can be displayed visibly. Hate can be hidden in the heart. But you notice that he says this is the way and he's walking in it. They walk in this way. So whatever these leaders were doing, it was something that they were walking in, continuing in. Well, surely if it was a constant display of murder, a constant display of hatred, and a constant display of anger, the elders of the churches would have said, wait a minute. These teachers were much more subtle about their displays and leading the people away, as we've already seen. So then what is Cain's way that these people are walking in? So what is the first sin that Cain introduced? In fact, it's the second sin mentioned in the Bible. It is an observable behavior of false worship. Cain's way is setting up worship following his own ideas. And you remember the account that God says you didn't bring the right things, because he brought fruit and vegetables from his garden, whereas Abel had brought sheep to be sacrificed, which is already pointing to Christ's atonement. But the elements that he brought in in worship were not acceptable. And you'd say, modern mind says, what? It's wrong to present nice fruit and vegetables to God? Well, after all, it's the fruit of my labor and I'm giving it back to God. God says that it was unacceptable. And then Cain had a bad attitude as well. And so Cain's way is introducing false worship, and he's bringing it in to the church. You know what Cain did then? Is he went off and he set up a city. And the interesting thing is, right after the flood, the Babylonites, they set up a city for false worship too, didn't they? And they tried to build a tower to their pagan deities. So Cain is doing the same thing. God's accusing him of false worship. Cain gets angry and he goes and kills his brother and he goes off and he sets up a city in his own name, well, actually in the name of his son, but he sets up a city and then he begins to introduce false worship into the world. Think about that. This is Cain's way, and this is what these subversive teachers are doing, introducing false worship into the church. Now, if we were to define worship, if I were to go and ask the average person, what is worship? They'll say, well, it's whatever we dedicate to God in the assembly of believers. So that would include a new hymn that I've written, or a musical performance, or a dance, and those kinds of things. Whatever I dedicate to God in the assembly of worship. Another people, if I ask them, they would say, well, it's having an attitude of reverence and awe before God. Or others will say, well, it's living out your life for the glory of God, which we're certainly enjoined to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, for example. As soon as I would suggest that these three definitions are not correct, and if I try to put a boundary around what proper worship is, people become angry just like Cain did. What are you telling me, God, that I can't give you my fruit and vegetables? What are you telling me, God? I can't bring my hymn, my compositions? Well, that's exactly the way of Cain. That's what they're doing. So if I were to bring a unicycle up here and dazzle you with riding a unicycle up here in front of you, and I'm saying I'm doing it for the glory of God, would I be worshiping God? Not if we're following the way of Cain. And so I need to give you a definition of worship. True worship consists in reverential acts, no question about it, it's to be all reverential acts. Actions that are authorized by God and are directed to Him and are performed to honor Him. True worship consists of reverential acts that are authorized by God, that are directed to God, that are performed to honor God. So this includes the actions and the attitude. It includes the authorization. All of it has to be there. True worship consists of reverential acts authorized by God, directed to Him, and performed to honor Him with the right attitude. Acts, authorization, and attitude. And so Cain's offering didn't qualify. It was illegal in form, and it was done with a bad attitude. It was illegal in form, and it was grudging. And the church is filled with examples of this today. People who are attempting to have seeker-sensitive worship or orient to the young, and the church needs to really get back to a serious study of the Bible on what the Holy Spirit is wanting in worship and what pleases God. We need to study the Bible and get back to it. And so that's the first statement that Jude makes. They have walked in the way of Cain. And based on my study of this, I am convinced that he's talking about false worship here rather than murder. And they have followed in the way of Balaam's error for the sake of gain. Do you think that many people in the church pursue, for instance, going into the pastorate for the sake of money? I tell you a story. I've told it probably a few times in the past, but it made me think of this. It's a story told about a deacon's court in the Highlands where a new pastor had just come, and in the prayer, the deacon court said, "Lord, you keep him humble, and we'll keep him poor," in their attitude. And so we don't normally think of pastors in our context as being well paid. And Balaam, as you saw in that account we read, was offered a bribe by Balak if he would come and curse Israel. And at first he refused to go. In fact, he refused twice, but then God told him to go, and then God challenged him. But Balaam, interestingly enough, he never disobeyed God's instruction in that thing, because he never cursed Israel, and he did bless. If you go on and read in Numbers, you'll see that every time he tried to spout an oracle, it was a blessing. He never cursed Israel. So then what is the problem that Jude is pointing to? Where is it that he took payment? And by the way, we have the fact that he did take gold, for instance, 2 Peter 2:15 and Nehemiah 3:13, 2, and so on, Deuteronomy 23:4. We know that he took a payment, but it wasn't for cursing Israel. What was it he did? The problem was that since he couldn't curse Israel, he told Balak to introduce cultic prostitution with Moabite prostitutes, Numbers 31 and Revelation 2:14. It's interesting, the ESV translation here says Balaam's error. I would suggest to you that the word error here is way too weak as a translation in this instance, too mild. When you think of an error, it's like making a mistake on a calculus exam or something, an error. That's not this. Balaam's actions were deliberate, and we have examples of the same word that's translated here as error elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, it's fraud in Matthew 27:64, deceitful schemes in Ephesians 4:14, delusions in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, wandering in James 5:20. So I think error is too weak here because of the way we use error. This was a deliberate means of deceiving Israel into committing cultic prostitution. And Balaam took money for doing this. Now, I'm not going to repeat what we looked at, but we've already considered the sensuality that Jude speaks about earlier and people introducing into the church this kind of sensuality. But rather, we're going to focus on the fact that Balaam took payment for his actions, a reward to sake of gain is what Jude is now focusing on here. Many men go into the ministry and they have tremendous initial principles. Their ideals, I should say, are they're going to be dedicated to the Lord and they're going to focus on the preaching of Christ crucified, and they do those kinds of things. But sadly, a number of people end up going off for gain and for the pursuit of money. Paul, in his writings, he indicates that money is a problem. The love of money is a problem. He mentions it in 1 Timothy 6:5, and he also mentions it and verse 10, and then also Titus at 1:11. So money, the love of money is a problem. But the bigger problem is when those who are pastors in churches or evangelists make money into the reason for being there. Now, we could point to the Middle Ages, for example, and look at the abuses that occurred in the church hierarchy. And I looked up to see what one of the most heinous examples of this kind of abuse, and it was in the 16th century with Cardinal Alessandro Farnese, who was the grandson of Pope Paul III. And he held 64 benefices, all of them simultaneously. And there was a lot of graft going on in the church at that time, and people would pay to have a benefice, and then they could collect the taxes from it and the tithes from it. Well, 64 benefices, it's not surprising that the Cardinal Alessandro Farnese was wealthy because he was collecting these. Well, what about today? Do we have this kind of problem in the church at large? Is it blatant? Is it subtle? Is it there? Are people seeking bigger pulpits so that they can have a larger salary? Are they adulterating the preaching of the word with sugar to make it palatable so that they can have larger congregations? Are they hoping that they will get the prestige and the power and the prosperity from their preaching? Are they looking to financial appeals to pad their pockets? I was looking up on evangelists, TV evangelists, and Wikipedia mentions a list of 130 TV evangelists. Most of them are in the United States. But Kenneth Copeland was one example. He has a net worth of $760 million, and he has a private jet. Bishop J.T. Jakes has a church of 30,000 people in Dallas, and he lives in a $2 million mansion. Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, and so on are examples of these who have enriched themselves from their TV evangelism. Now, their hearts may be legitimately focused on Christ, but nevertheless, they have enriched themselves. There are outright cons as well, entrapping their adherents or followers. I was looking at Creflo Dollar's message, and he says, God will prosper you in every way. He's a potent speaker, by the way. Rick Warren, even to an extent, the pastor at Saddleback in Lake Forest, California, it's the eighth largest congregation in the United States, and he has a net worth of $25 million, and he's made a lot of money from his purpose-driven books. And they are basically self-help manuals. And Paul is clear, very clear, that the overseers and the elders in the church are not to be greedy for gain. They're not to be lovers of money. We need to heed Jude's warning here. And how can we apply that in our own congregation? Well, right away, a simple thing is to ensure that pastors are paid a fair salary, so that they're not tempted to pursue gain, a fair salary. Another is that when we appoint or hire pastors or elders, we have to believe that in their hearts, and we really want to see that Christ crucified is what they're going to preach. That the free offer of the gospel, for those of you who know in the adult Sunday school, we're going through Corinthians, and Paul is going to make a big point in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that he did not preach for money, and he refused to take the Corinthians' money because he didn't want to get into an honor-shame relationship with them. And he said he did take money from the Philippians, and they graciously gave it, but he wasn't going to burden the Corinthians. Paul was very scrupulous about working and not as a tent maker so that he didn't have to appeal for money. And we want to make sure that we never put a pastor into a situation where he has got to appeal for money. Another thing we've got to make sure we don't do is we don't donate to these people that are making these appeals in the name of Christ. And it's only in the name of Christ. Another thing we as a congregation need to do is focus on our own congregational ministry. Our tithes should be going to the congregation. Free will offerings outwith, for example, what Paul talks about for these people who are distressed in Jerusalem, and he wants to collect money to take to Jerusalem, is a free will voluntary offering, not the tithes. Our tithes should be supporting our local home congregation. Now Jude goes on, and then he uses a third heavy example, and that's Korah's rebellion. Korah, along with about 250 others, and you can read about this in Numbers 16, they challenged Moses and Aaron. They said, the whole congregation is holy. They claimed that they had special authorization from the Lord, and the Lord was with them. They claimed that Moses and Aaron had exalted themselves above the assembly and had arrogated authority to themselves. Now, Korah was a Levite, but he claimed that he also should have priestly responsibilities and be able to serve as a priest. Only a particular line of the Levites were able to be priests. And Korah and his followers spoke out against Moses and Aaron. They led a rebellion against the lawful leaders in, at that time, the state church, because Moses was a civil leader as well as a church leader. Well, Aaron was really the priest, high priest. What's the underlying cause of this Korah's rebellion? It's insubordination, it's envy, it's covetousness. Well, in the New Testament context, John, in his 30 epistles, speaks of a similar situation. Diotrephes, he says, likes to put himself first, not acknowledging our authority, that is apostolic authority. He says he's inhospitable to the saints. He spreads wicked nonsense. Diotrephes. So there's an example of a Korah in the New Testament church. And Jude's warning about these kinds of persons who come into congregations, disturb the order and the practices of the congregation, defy authority of the church overseers, display contempt for church discipline, and demonstrate a discontent with the leadership roles in the congregation. Well, today the same thing is no different. Jude is writing into the first century, but he's also writing into the 21st century. I've seen examples of men in the past who think they're God's gift to the church and that they ought to be up there preaching right away, or they need to be giving more authority. Instead of being willing to take the instruction where Paul says, don't lay hands on people too quickly. If a person isn't being called upon into a teaching capacity or into a leadership capacity, then the person needs to wait for the guidance of the congregation through the Holy Spirit. James warns of the danger of going too quickly to be a teacher. James 3:1. We see examples in the church with women who want to have the role of pastors and elders. Paul condemns this outright. We'll again see that in 1 Corinthians and in other places. Anybody who speaks out against church leaders and gossiping against them, Paul deals with that in 1 Timothy 5:19, criticizing their preaching, saying, well, you should preach in a different style, preach on a different topic. I'm sure that a lot of you would have preferred that I didn't preach on Jude, because it's a heavy-handed book. We preach the whole counsel of God. Disobeying the lawful guidance of elders, Paul speaks of that in Hebrews 13:17. Korah's rebellion is rampant in the church today against the appointed agents of the church, and they are God's agent. Rebelling against God's agents is rebelling against God. Now, don't think I'm personally saying you guys have been antagonizing me or attacking me. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about it in general. Jude's message has got to be heeded. And notice that he says that these three things, there's a contempt for proper worship, there's a coveting of financial rewards from ministry, and there's a challenge of God's appointed authorities. Contempt, coveting, and challenging. And these sins are the result of pride and greed. And the outcome, notice what he says, woe to them. This isn't given as a wish. This isn't even given as a curse. That's not how it's given. It's given as a verdict. It is in the past tense. They have already been condemned. And he mentions that elsewhere, that their condemnation is already given in his book. They have already perished. They are already judged, already condemned. And this is what Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The modern church is full of Pharisees, just as it was in the church at Jesus' day and in Jude's day. Jude pulls no punches in this book. It's a stern, stern letter to the church universal. It's needed in our day as much as it was in the first century. And each of us have a culpability in what's going on in the church today. Thinking of the wayward, hearts are inclined to false worship. Every generation, hearts are inclined to false worship. Wandering, teaching falsehood for gain like Balaam, encouraging false teachers by supporting them, and willful, coveting roles that were not necessarily qualified, speaking behind the backs of leaders disrespectfully. This declaration of woe, it's a warning for us. You and I are warned to watch our ways. We are warned to change our ways. Our goals must be, as Paul says, to strive for peace with everyone, for personal holiness, to building up the congregation, and seeking good in others. I'm quoting from Hebrews 12:14 and 1 Corinthians 10:23. We must strive for peace with everyone, strive for personal holiness, build up the congregation, and seek the good of others. With these words, let us heed the warning of Jude. Let us pray.